Welcome to the Trinity Church Aberdeen podcast, where you can listen to our most recent sermons. To find out more about who we are and what we believe, visit trinityaberdeen.org.uk.
Good morning. It's lovely to be with you this morning. Obviously, I know many of you through my brother, but we think of you often as a church family in our family worship in the evenings. We pray each week for the IPC. So we have been praying for you as a congregation, and especially for Queen Street, that the Lord would provide all that you need to be able to complete that renovation project. So lovely to be with you this morning and to fellowship with you again. If you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8, Psalm chapter 8, Psalm 8, and let's hear the word of the Lord together. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, you who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Will you pray with me? Father, in your light we see light. And so we pray this morning that you would illuminate the reading and the preaching of your word so that we might see Jesus more clearly, love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly. And we ask this in his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. Surprise. Surprise. That's what's at the heart of this psalm. It's a psalm about the unexpected, the surprising. But if we miss the surprise, then we miss the whole point of the psalm. Because it's the element of surprise which causes David to extol God's greatness in the refrain, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We get the hint of surprise in verse 1, where we're told that the God who has set his glory in the heavens has also displayed his majesty in all the earth. The God whose glory cannot be contained by the heaven of heavens has displayed his majesty in all the earth. Now, when you hear that, when you hear that God's majesty is displayed in all the earth, what do you think of? I know that I think of creation. I think of Mount Everest, or Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe, or the plains of the Serengeti teeming with majestic animals. I think of the Amazon rainforest or the Grand Canyon. I think of a star-studded night in the mountains or a beautiful sunset over a beach. Isn't that what we think about when we hear about God's majesty in all the earth? O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the sun, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, How great thou art. How great thou art. Yet here's the unexpected thing in this psalm. Here's the big surprise. When it comes to talking about God's majesty in all the earth, David talks about babies and mankind. For David, God's name is majestic in all the earth because weak little babies defeat God's enemies. And because puny little man rules God's world. That's the logic of this psalm. The catalyst for praise from David is not creation. No, the catalyst for praise in this psalm is the surprise that weak little babies defeat God's enemies. The puny little man rules God's world. The first surprise is obvious enough in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The word here for infants is literally sucklings. That is babies that are still in need of their mother's milk. Yet verse 2 says that from the mouth of babes, suckling on their mother's breasts, God has established strength. Now that's surprising, isn't it? Because we would never speak of strength coming from a weak, vulnerable little baby. It's strength going in the wrong direction, isn't it? Isn't a baby's mouth supposed to receive nourishment and strength, not give it out? Yet God here reverses the direction. From the mouth of children and babes comes strength. The surprise factor continues in the purpose given for this strength, to silence the foe and the avenger. The verb here, to silence or to still, is the same word used in Psalm 46 for God causing wars to cease. But now look who's doing the ceasing in verse 2. Weak little babies. The great and mighty enemies of God that rise up proud and arrogant against him are defeated not by armies of men, not by chariots and horses, not by tanks and fighter planes, but by weak little babies. Some translations interpret the word strength here as praise. And if we had time, we would go to Matthew chapter 21 and see how Jesus applies this verse to the day when he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and the little children were running around singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. This was the strength of God defeating their enemies, his enemies. And I'll come back to that later. But for now, I want to focus our attention on the biggest surprise in this psalm, which is found in verses 3 to 8. God's name is majestic in all the earth because weak little babies defeat God's enemies, verse 2, and because, verses 3 to 8, puny little man rules God's world. Puny little man rules God's world. You'll notice that verse 3 is comparatively longer to all the other verses in the psalm, if you just take a look at it. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. There's no neat parallelism here like in the other verses. The verse sort of just draws things out, underlining the sense of awe and wonder of creation. There's no doubt in David's mind who owns these heavens. It's not Mother Earth. It's not Mother Nature. These are God's heavens. They're the work of his fingers. And the mention of God's fingers is probably the most striking thing in the verse. God made the heavens and the moon and the stars with his fingers. Of course, it's just a way of describing God in human terms, what theologians call an anthropomorphism. God is a spirit. He doesn't have fingers. It's a description of God in human terms, and it's meant to communicate something to us. What does it mean that God made the heavens and the moon and the stars with his fingers? Well, it communicates that he's an artist. He's a painter. The metaphor contains or conveys the delicate, intricate, detailed care with which God made the world. God made the world with his fingers. But I think the metaphor suggests something else as well. I'm sure most of us here have been on an aeroplane. Well, picture yourself in the window seat as the plane rises above the clouds and you look out on that endless expanse of blue sky stretching for hundreds of thousands of miles. Or, if you've never flown, picture yourself up in the highlands on a pitch dark night away from all the city lights. And you look up into the sky and you see that vast array of stars above your head. Astrologers tell us that on a clear night there are about 2,500 stars visible to the human eye. But in reality, there are hundreds of billions of stars in our galaxy and billions of galaxies. Now think about that metaphor in verse 3, that endless blue sky, that star-studded night sky which God fashioned and shaped in such intricate detail, all of it just at the tips of his fingers, pushed and prodded by the divine digits. It's amazing, isn't it? It's as if God picked up the moon like a marble, rolled it between his thumb and first finger, and then just placed it in the night sky. It's as if he picked up each star, the tip of his finger, and just stuck it on the canvas of the night sky, like a teacher peeling off one of those gold stars and just sticking it on the children's homework. God made the heavens with his fingers. He's an artist. But more than that, he's an incredibly big artist in comparison to his world. He molded the endless skies with his fingers. So God is an artist, but he's an incredibly big artist. Now, if you're like me, you would expect the refrain of the psalm to kick in at this point. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But that's not how the psalm progresses. Do you see that in verse 4? David doesn't make an exclamation of praise as he contemplates creation. No, he asks a question. When I consider the blue skies and the star entrancing night, something that as a shepherd boy he would be so familiar with, when I consider those things and the fact that you made them in such fine detail and that in comparison to you they are so small at the tips of your fingers, when I consider all of that, what is man that you're mindful of him? There's no exclamation of praise here. There's just a question of puzzlement, of mind-boggling wonder. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should care for him? The word for man here in verse 4 and the phrase son of man both speak of our fragility, our weakness, our humanness. We are minuscule specks of dust on a rock revolving around one of billions of stars in one of billions of galaxies. So why would God even bother with us? I mean, did you bother with the ants this morning out on the street as you came in here? So why would God even care for us when in comparison to his heavens, we're even more insignificant than the ants are to us? Do you feel your puniness this morning, your minuteness, your insignificance? That's what David wants us to feel. But he also wants us to feel something else, and that is that this great God is actually mindful of us, that he does actually care for us. David's question here is not a question of doubt, but of faith. He's not doubting that God is mindful of him or that he cares for him. He's dumbfounded that it's true. And it is true. God cares for you. Puny little you are on the mind of the God who cast billions of stars into billions of galaxies and set them in place by his fingers. You are on the mind of this God. Now again, you'd expect the refrain to kick in here, right? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And since you do care for him, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But again, that's not the logic of the psalm. The refrain is withheld until verse 9, which means the catalyst for praise in this psalm is not creation, verse 3. It's not even God's care for us in verse 4. No, the catalyst for praise in this psalm is seen in the contrast between verses 3 to 4 and verses 5 to 8. There's a yet, a but at the beginning of verse 5. The whole psalm turns on that one word, yet. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet, but, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, etc., etc. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 is not about creation. It's not even about God's care for us. Psalm 8 is about the clash of man's insignificance and man's significance. Man is utterly insignificant in comparison to God's world, verses 3 and 4. Yet man is surprisingly significant as ruler over God's world, verses 5 to 8. Puny little man, verses 3 to 4, rules God's world, verses 5 to 8. And it's only when those two paradoxical truths are set side by side that David bursts into praise again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, let's take a look more closely at verses 5 to 8. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Charles Darwin once said that as human beings, we bear the image of our lowly origins. But look again at verse 5. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. We do not bear the image of our lowly origins, as Darwin put it. Rather, we bear the image of high and holy origins. We fall short only a little from the angels, only a little from God himself. If verse 4 spotlights our humanness and our insignificance, then verse 5 spotlights our God-likeness. It shows how significant we are. The significance increases in verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Man is not just created into this high and glorious state. He's also given a high and glorious job to do. Ruler of the world. David lists the things that were given rule over, verses 6 to 8. All things put under our feet. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Do you hear the echoes of Genesis chapter 1, where God formed three realms of water, sky, and land in that order, and then he filled each realm with fish and birds and animals? This psalm captures all of those realms, but in reverse order. First, there are the domestic animals. the beasts in the field, then there are the birds in the sky, and then the fish in the sea. Genesis works from water to sky to land. Psalm 8 from land to sky to water. Man is given rule over every realm and over every living creature. And you'll see it's not just the pet pony or poodle. It's the alligator and the antelope, the lion and the cobra, the beasts of the field. It's not just budgies and parrots. It's eagles and hawks. It's not just the goldfish in your bedroom. It's also the blue whale, the great white shark in the oceans, the paths of the seas. Everything has been placed under our rule. All creatures in all realms. This is the great surprise. In fact, the phrase "all things" in verse 6 may hint at more than just planet Earth. Did you notice the phrase, "the works of your hands"? It recalls verse 3, the works of your fingers. If this is just a case of variation in style, which I think it is, then we have a profound statement here. Because think about it, the very thing in verse 3 that made us feel so puny and so small, the works of God's fingers, the heavens, the moon, and the stars, is the very thing in verse 6, the works of his hands, that we have now been given dominion over. The stars and the moon make us feel so small, so insignificant. Yet, haven't we been to the moon? Stuck a flag in it and said ours? One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. We've done it, haven't we? We rule the moon. I know technically speaking it was the Americans. And we've never heard the end of it since. But the Northern Irish settled America. And so we all had a part to play in it. But you get the point, don't you? We were made to rule the moon. God has placed everything under our feet. Perhaps the all things would come to include things that at the time of writing, not even David could have imagined. But in any case, what Psalm 8 gives us here is a magnificent picture of mankind. There's not a sniff of Darwinian lowly origins. Rather, we are the pinnacle of God's creation, the paragon of all creatures commissioned to rule the world and everything in it. And it is this surprise, the surprise that puny little man rules God's world, that causes David to bring the refrain back in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Weak little babies defeat your enemies. Puny little man rules your world. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that's the psalm in a nutshell. Those are the two great surprises that are at the heart of this psalm. But the question is, what are we to do with them? Well, I want to suggest 5 points of application. Number 1, be amazed at what God made you to be. Be amazed at what God made you to be. What this psalm asks us today is, do you have a high enough view of yourself? Because what the psalm is really saying is the world your oyster? If I can allude to something Abraham Kuyper once said, there's not a square inch of this whole created universe over which God does not say to you, it's yours. It's all yours. Now, of course, there's the danger that we take this too far, that we see our rule as independent from God, rulers of everything apart from God. Our culture and secular society preaches the gospel of self-sufficiency, autonomous living. It's a blasphemous message. The only person in the universe who has the rights to the terms of self-sufficiency and autonomy is God. So yes, we need to keep things in perspective. It reminds me of that famous story of Muhammad Ali as he was flying on an airplane. And as the plane was coming in to land, the captain came in over the intercom and said, would all passengers return to their seats, fasten their seat belts? And as the air hostess was going through the cabin, she noticed Muhammad Ali didn't have a seatbelt on. And she said, "Excuse me, sir, the captain has asked all passengers to fasten their seatbelts." And he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said, "Superman don't need no aeroplane. Now put your seatbelt on." See, the problem with Muhammad Ali was that he thought he was completely self-sufficient, independent, autonomous, a law unto himself. But if he really was, then he wouldn't need no aeroplane. And it's the exact same with man's dependence on God, man's submission to God. These are two unavoidable facts. Did you notice how God is the subject of all the verbs in verses 5 and 6? "Yet you, God, have made him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings. And you, God, have crowned him with glory and honor. And you, God, have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You, God, have put all things under his feet." I mean, you can't get a clearer statement of man's dependence on God in this psalm. Man in this psalm, man in the Bible, man in the world, whether he likes it or not, believes it or not, acts like it or not, is man dependent on God, man submissive to God. Even atheists are dependent on God for their own worldview. Have you ever thought of that? Atheism only gets its definition by putting an A on the front of theism. Even for their very worldview, they need theism. It's like Cornelius Van Til, who once said, "Atheists are like the little girl who wants to slap her father in the face, but in order to do so, she has to climb up onto his lap." So, keeping the right perspective, living dependently on God as rulers under the ruler, as lords over the world under the Lord, let's nevertheless not miss the awe and wonder, the jaw-dropping point that David is making here, the surprise that though we are creatures dependent on our Creator, God has nevertheless given us the whole world to rule. I love that bit in Chronicles of Narnia, Prince Caspian, where Badger, speaking of Narnia, says, "It's not men's country, but it is a country for a man to be king of." Narnia was Aslan's country, but it was a country for Peter to be a king of. And this world is not our world. It's God's world, but it is a world for man to be king of. It is a world for us as human beings, male and female, to rule over it. And there's a sense this morning that we ought to praise God for that. Puny little man really does rule God's world. We do. We photograph stars and determine when they will appear and disappear. We send robots to planet Mars to take photographs and collect rock samples. We've mastered human language and written beautiful poems and great pieces of literature. We've built bridges over the impasse of miles of water. We've blown holes in mountains to put tunnels through them. We've tamed the tiger. We swim with killer whales. We've created the internet so you can send a photograph from Aberdeen to Abu Dhabi in 1 second. We've developed drugs that can cure Ebola. We've created medical technology that can operate on babies in the womb. We've done it, haven't we? Puny little man rules God's world. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now you may say, but surely David's just being a wee bit hyperbolic here. He's sort of exaggerating it all. Or maybe he's just a bit nostalgic about Adam in the garden. Well, no, verse 2, remember, he talks about enemies and avengers and foes. So this is post the fall, and David is seeing that man is still made to rule God's world in a fallen world. So we should be amazed at what God made us to be, even in a fallen world. That's the first thing. Be amazed at what God made you to be. But second, be aware of what you have become. Be aware of what you have become. I think if we're honest, something doesn't quite sit right with us with that first point. As I was going through the list of our achievements as human beings, how did it make you feel? Was there a little niggle in your minds saying something's not quite right here? Yes, we've sent probes into space and planted a flag on the moon, but in the words of Larry Norman, I say you starved your children to do it. Yes, we've mastered human language to write great pieces of literature, but we also know how to twist words to tell lies. Yes, we've blown holes in mountains to make tunnels. We've also blown holes in buildings to kill people. Yes, we've swam with killer whales, but sometimes they turn on us and kill us. Yes, we've created the internet that can send photos to friends across the world, but we've also used it for the exploitation of women and children. Yes, we've developed drugs that can cure deadly diseases, but we've also developed chemical warfare. Yes, we've developed medical technology to treat babies in the womb, but we've also developed instruments to dismember them in the womb. Yes, God has given us rule over family relationships and work and university and sport and hobbies. But who of us has ever used those things perfectly? I mean, let's be honest. While we were made to fall short only a little from the heavenly beings, we have fallen very far short from who God made us to be. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the reason it's happened is because we've tried to live life independently from God. We've tried to rule the world outside of His rule. We've behaved like Muhammad Ali, thinking we could rule the world on our own, fly without a seatbelt. But man left to himself, man in rebellion against his creator, man without a seatbelt is never a pretty picture. I said earlier that this psalm asks us the question, do you have a high enough view of yourself? But this psalm, set in the context of the whole Bible, asks us the question, do you have a realistic view of yourself? Because the reality is, we've all messed up. I mean, just turn your TV on or go on the internet. This world is a mess. It's a complete mess. Reminds me of the time G.K. Chesterton saw a question in the editor's column of a newspaper. What is wrong with this world? Please send in your answers. G.K. Chesterton wrote, dear editor, in regards to your question, what is wrong with this world? I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with this world? I am. What's wrong with this world? You are. We all are. We are what's wrong with this world. Why? Because we've rebelled against the God who made us in His image. We have abandoned His plan to rule the world under His rule. And it's a mess. The world's a mess. So be aware of what you have become. But despite the mess we've made of God's world, despite the fact we've lived in rebellion against Him, God hasn't abandoned His basic plan to rule the world through man, or to be more precise, to rule the world through one man, which leads to our third point of application. Be amazed at Jesus, the proper man. Be amazed at Jesus, the proper man. Did you notice how in this psalm, it's man is always referred to in the singular. Did you notice that? It's man, not men. It's son of man, not son of men. Now, the singular can be used in a collective sense, and that's how I've been applying it so far. But it can also be used in an individual sense, and that's how the New Testament writers read Psalm 8. Yes, there's an application for all of us in general, but we've all failed. And the New Testament writers realized that the hope of mankind could only be found in one man, one Son of Man. Psalm 146, verse 3 warns us, "Do not put your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." That is the record of the Old Testament. There was no son of man who ruled the world like Psalm 8 envisions. No son of man in whom there was salvation for the world. King David perhaps comes closest. He was exalted above all the kings of the earth as God's supreme ruler, as Psalm 2 makes clear. But then we know the twist in the story, don't we? He failed to rule over his marriage, over his relationships. He took another man's wife. He slept with her. Then he killed her husband because he wouldn't play ball with him in trying to cover up his sin. So at one level, David was the son of man of Psalm 8, and yet he was a failure of such a man. And after David came his son Solomon, the wisest man on earth. He's described as a botanist and a zoologist. In this sense, he fits the son of man. He puts all the animals under his feet. He rules over them. He is the great son of man of Psalm 8. And yet, what happens to him? He commits adultery. He has many wives, which leads him into idolatry. And we start to see as we read the Old Testament that there is no son of man in the Old Testament. Not David, not Solomon. There's only one son of man. And he appears in the New Testament as great David's greater son. As the Prince of Peace, which is what Solomon's name meant. One greater than Solomon. In the New Testament, Psalm 8 is picked up by the New Testament writers and applied directly to Jesus. He is the true Son of Man, whom God crowned with glory and honor, and to whom God gave rule over the whole world. We see it in Jesus' ministry. Do you remember how he showed himself to be the Son of Man? He observed the sparrows. He commented on the lilies. He was a biologist. He was a botanist. He was a zoologist. But he didn't just rule over those good things in life. He also ruled over the evil spirits and the sickness and the chaos. Remember, he calmed the storm. He brought creation under his control. He put all things under his feet. In Psalm 8, man is given rule over the physical world with all its realms and creatures, and that includes the foes, the enemies, and the avengers. In Jesus' ministry, we see that this included everything in a fallen world, like sin and sickness and even death itself, he put under his feet. Ephesians 1 says that all things have been put under the feet of Christ, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Hebrews 2 says something similar. God has subjected the world to come under the authority of Jesus. So do you see it? We have the physical world, the spiritual world, the present world, the future world, all of it placed under the feet of one Son of Man, Jesus Christ. But there's a surprise here too, isn't there? Although Jesus is now crowned Lord of all in his resurrection and ascension with all things placed under his feet, that's not how his life began, did it? He had humble beginnings. He was in the beginning a puny little man, we might say. His life began in obscurity and insignificance. He was born in Bethlehem. And apart from a few shepherds and some wise men from the east, there was no national celebration of his birth. Soon after his birth, his parents had to flee to Egypt to save his life from Herod. When they returned, he lived in obscurity and shame in the despised town of Nazareth. He grew up to be a carpenter's son. No significance in that role. There was no form or beauty that we should look upon him. And when he did enter public ministry, when he did draw the big crowds, what did they ultimately do? They rejected him. During his public ministry, he had nowhere to lay his head at night. And in the end, his own people gave him a death befitting a criminal and a murderer. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But who did esteem him? Babies and infants. That's who esteemed him. As he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, they greeted him with songs of Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of the writer of Psalm 8. Childish chants. Kids singing things they probably didn't even know they were singing. Yet out of the mouth of babes and infants, God ordained strength to defeat his enemies. Do you notice that's the order in Psalm 8? First praise from the mouth of babes and infants, then the insignificance of man, then the exaltation of man. Jesus' life followed the exact same pattern. He was praised by infants on his way into Jerusalem. Then he was humiliated on the cross. Then he was exalted in his resurrection to his Father's right hand. This is the great surprise. Jesus, the despised Jew, is now King of the universe. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is his name in all the earth. So we've seen three points of application. Be amazed at what God made you to be. Be aware of what you have become. And third, be amazed at Jesus, the proper man. Number four, be amazed at what is now yours in Christ. Be amazed at what is now yours in Christ. Just think about it. If all things belong to Christ, if all things are under his authority, and by faith we are united to Christ, that means all things now belong to us. That means all things are now under our authority because of our union with Jesus. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. All things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Isn't that amazing? When God saves us, he doesn't just remove us from the spheres and realms in which we were living. No, he gives us a new calling. He says that sphere, that realm under Christ now belongs to you. So master it. Whatever it is God has called you to do, whatever job it is, whatever study it is at university, whatever course it is at school, whatever hobby or sport or thing that you like to do, God has said to you, it's yours. Under Christ, the world is yours. So rule over it to his glory. Be amazed at what is now yours in Christ Jesus. And finally, be amazed at what you will become in Christ. Be amazed at what you will become in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the writer says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels so that he might taste death for everyone in order to bring many sons to glory. Notice the progression of man in the Bible. Jesus, the Son of glory, became a son of man so that sons of men might become sons of glory. Man in the Bible begins in a state of innocence, just a little lower than the angels. Then he descends into the state of sin. Then God rescues him from the state of sin into the state of grace. That's where we all are today. We're all in the state of grace if our faith is in the Lord Jesus. But that's not our end. That's not our destiny. Our destiny is not grace, but glory. From innocence to sin to grace to glory. And that's what Hebrews 2, 9 to 10 tells us. Jesus, the Son of glory, set aside his glory so as to bring many sons to glory. C.S. Lewis put it well, the Son of God became a man in order that men might become sons of God. That's the final surprise in this psalm. When Jesus restores us to a new humanity and a new heavens and a new earth, he will not just take us back to Adam in the garden. He will take us to a higher realm. Adam in the garden was made just a little lower than the angels. But in the world to come, we will be co-heirs with Christ. And is Christ below the angels or above the angels? He is above the angels in a state of glory. When Christ comes for us, he will elevate us. He will advance us to a state greater than the one Adam was created into. We will be made into a state above the angels. And isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that you will judge angels? Yes, that's right. There's the final surprise. Puny little you will one day judge angels. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Father, what we have not known, would you please teach us, and may it remain with us. What we have not, would you please give us. And what we are not, would you please make us for the sake of your Son, our Savior. And we ask this in his name. Amen.